Good to see you all. We're still busy with our Psalms series, and this morning I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 51. So you can already make your way there if you have your Bibles with you. Psalm 51 is known as the Psalm of Repentance. It's kind of like when I announced that, I'm sure there's a couple of people that would think, gee, of all the Psalms you could choose, we're going to go there. But the reality is it is in God's Word, and it's instructive, and it's for us. And I think we very often have a skewed idea of what repentance is. I mean, the more I spend time on this psalm, the more I realize it's actually not a psalm about repentance. It's a psalm of God's grace. So actually, we should be diving right into this. And I do feel like what I have to say today, it's kind of like I'm growing in my revelation of things and my understanding of this. So I'm not preaching this on the other end of me having mastered it. I'm like in it, and I'm just seeing something of God's heart for us, and so I'm sharing it more from a revelation than actually having laid hold of it myself. But repentance is key for us. It's an integral part of our lives, and there's three things that I want to cover this morning in terms of trying to define what true biblical repentance is. And those three things would be an accurate assessment of my sin and a fitting appropriation of the gospel, which leads to an advancement in my walk with God and in His kingdom. Assessment, appropriation, advancement. Those three things. An accurate assessment of my sin and a fitting appropriation of the gospel, which leads to an advancement in my walk with God and His kingdom. That in itself is reason why we should be looking at this, because we want to live in that way. We want to be walking with God, advancing, growing in Him, and seeing His kingdom extended and growing as a result. So before we get to Psalm 51, I need to just tell the story of what took place before Psalm 51 was written, and we find it in 2 Samuel 11. It starts out by saying that David was alone. He had sent all his soldiers, and most of Israel had kind of vacated, and they'd gone to war, and he was there on his own. There was something of a spiritual laziness that had come over David's life, and he found himself alone, which means he had no level of accountability, nothing was going on, and he was vulnerable to sin. And one night he's struggling to sleep. He gets out of his bed, he walks on the roof of his palace, and he happens to see, ooh la la, there's Bathsheba. She's taking a bath on her roof. It's at night, so it must have been a couple of candles lit up. Kind of seems like she was hoping to be seen. She knew where the king's palace was. Everyone knew. The proximity. Like she was going to get attention. It's like doing cartwheels in your birthday suits on Union Buildings lawns. I mean, like someone's going to see. It's like you're going to get close enough and you're doing something, someone's going to see. And David is walking the roof and he sees, and he calls his servants to say, I want to know who that is. Incredibly beautiful lady. They come back saying it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And as you read the story and every reference to this, it's amazing how often Uriah the Hittite comes up. Not Bathsheba's husband, never referred to as Bathsheba's husband. Never just Uriah, it's always Uriah the Hittite. And David says, bring her to me. He has a conversation with her, the servants leave, she spends the night, the next morning he sends her back home. Then she sends a note back to him. It's blue. I'm pregnant. This is where things get hot for David. Because like the one night, and then I was happy to just carry on with my life. The fact that she's pregnant, now I've got to do something about this. So he calls for Uriah from the battlefield. Uriah comes in, he chats to him, he says, "Hey, listen, you deserve it, buddy. Head on home." And it says, and he was given a gift. A gift followed him. I'm assuming it was a bottle of cologne and the best of Barry White CD. It was just kind of like... He wants Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba so that the pregnancy can just be kind of covered over. But Uriah doesn't. He hangs around. Sleeps outside the palace. Doesn't go home. So now David's like, "Okay, we'll come back, Uriah. Barry White didn't work, so now I'm going to turn to Mr. Jack Daniels. I'm going to try and get you drunk, and maybe in that state, you'll go and sleep with your wife." Still doesn't happen. Then he sends orders to Joab. He says, "Take Uriah, put him in the front lines, and when you get to the point where it's the most dangerous, all of you retreat and leave Uriah on his own so that he can be killed." That's called murder. Hectic story. Hectic story. Then in verse 26 of 2 Samuel 11, this is how that chapter ends. It says, "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Peace restored. Sorted. But then there's one last line. It says this, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Yeah. 2 Samuel 12, it starts the story where Nathan comes to David. This is 9 months later. Still no real sign of remorse. Like David's not struggling with too many things here. He's just carrying on with life. Bathsheba's now wife, all is good. Nathan comes in, he tells David the story about a rich man and a poor man. And that the poor man had this one little female lamb that he loved dearly, cared for, looked after, used to sleep in his arms. This like incredible story. And the rich man had all these sheep and like massive possessions. And then a traveler comes by. He spends the night with the rich man. And instead of using one of his own sheep, he goes and takes the poor man's sheep. And that's the meal. Steals the poor man's little lamb. Then it says, "David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" You can feel the self-righteous indignation fill the room. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's where true repentance kicks in. That's where Psalm 51 was put down on paper. And where David prayed this psalm to his God. Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, so I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. An amazing, amazing song. And what I want to highlight are those three things: an assessment of my sin, an appropriation of the gospel, and an advancement in my walk with God and in His kingdom. So if we look at the assessment of sin, we've got to know that initially, David had a misguided assessment of what went down. He wasn't too put out by what happened. He was okay with things. For 9 months, no real sign of remorse. We've got to know that that culture of the day would actually allow for those kind of things to happen. And the fact that he was king, with all his kingly privileges, would allow for much of what went down. No one would really ask questions of the king. No one would go and like, hey, what did you just do there? But if someone had to ask, David would be like, adultery? What do you mean? I'm the king. And what the king wants, the king gets. It was known. It was like Mediterranean kings of those times. It's like whatever you wanted, you just asked for. You lived in that way. The culture of the day set that kind of tone. And I think if we got into David's mind in terms of his justification of things, he'd be saying, besides, I mean, it's what she was looking for. Then murder. What kind of a charge is that? Hold on a second. I'm the king. I give military orders all the time. It comes with tremendous collateral damage. But I'm the king. I give these orders. We have a military campaign going on. I say whatever has got to happen. It's like whatever I say, that's what goes down. And to be honest, let's look at it. I mean, Uriah the Hittite, he was a Hittite. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a mercenary. He was a hired soldier. He came in from a foreign nation. He was a paid soldier. He wasn't an Israelite. He was here doing his service. He knew the risk. Besides, he's a Hittite. And according to the Israelites, the Hittite was a lesser nation. They were yellow in skin color, had a receding forehead. They were like the weirdos. But man, they could fight. It's like, bring him in. Look through scripture. The Israelites and the Hittites, they did not like the Hittites. So David could have justified much of what was going down. And that's why he walked out of that with kind of like, I give orders, I take what I want. You can't bring those charges to me. He was misguided. And the only reason that he was put out was this pregnancy thing, because we've got to understand, we're in a culture of like right versus wrong. Their culture of the day wasn't right versus wrong, it was honor versus shame. It was a different culture. And it was the shame aspect. Because if Bathsheba has a child and it's illegitimate, there's shame there, but I'm the cause of her shame and I'm going to have to carry that shame. So I've got to do whatever I need to do to cover this up. If murder's involved, well, as long as the pregnancy's covered over, we're good. It's misguided. But then we see God's view of David's sin comes with Nathan, the prophet. You see, what's got to happen in our lives is we need to be T-boned by God's word. His voice has got to set the tone, because when the culture of the day and what we think is right dictates things, we miss our sin completely. We justify it, we defend it, we're happy to go with whatever because everyone's doing it. Sex out of marriage, everyone's doing it. Seriously? No. Just bring God's word in. Changes everything. So here God's word comes and God gives his opinion on things. I mean, the two phrases, I mean, I was like just looking at this thinking, oh my goodness. This is what God says of David. You have despised my word. Despised is a like hectic word. It means to detest, to hate, to loathe. You've despised my word. And you've despised me. That's what he says to David. God wraps up, he summarizes all of what David has done with those two lines. He says, you've despised my word and you've despised me. That's what brings David to the point where he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Because prior to that, he wasn't getting it. He wasn't accurately assessing what went down. But God comes and says, you've despised my word and you've despised me. We know that the word of God is Jesus himself and Jesus is the righteousness of God. So basically what God is saying there, by your adultery, by you coveting, by you going with self-gratification and doing what is right in your eyes and appealing to your desires and your impurity, you've violated my righteousness. You have violated my righteousness. And David's looking at this and saying, I've despised the word of God. I have violated the righteousness of God. And the fact that there's murder involved, that's harming another person. And every person is made in the image of God. So when God says, you have despised me, he's saying, you have violated my image. You harm another person. They're made in my image. It's a violation of God's image. And those two things wraps up pretty much all that we can get wrong. All that we can do. A violation of the righteousness of God and a violation of God's image. And when we start to understand our lives and the sin in our lives and the things that we do within that context, it changes our assessment of our sin. Because it's not shaped by the order of the day or the culture that we find ourselves in or the circumstances that's coming our way or our victim mentality that we live with. It's shaped by God's word. And David says, I've sinned against the Lord. I mean, he really belabors it in Psalm 51. I think that's why Psalm 51 sometimes has a very bad reputation. It's like this repentance thing. He goes for his sin. In Psalm 51, it's like, dude, relax. It's okay. Like, we know that you're upset about the fact that you've done all these things. But he really, like, he pins it. But there's a reason why. It's because his assessment has grown. It's like, I haven't just done, like, it's not just a mistake. I've sinned against God. And he puts that to us. The first thing that we see is he owns it. He says in verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. It's not like, you know, I think we've got like an inner defense lawyer that comes out. We always like, here's the list of all the good things I've done. Here's why I did what I did. It's like there's we're not wanting to really acknowledge that we're that bad. Think of Richard Nixon and the Watergate scandal. Like I made a mistake, but his line that everyone remembers is, but I'm not a crook. No, you are a crook. We're all crooks. The Bible tells us. It's very clear. But it's like we're not wanting to actually own this thing. And David owns it. He says, it's my sin. It's my wrong that I've done. Then he highlights the fact that there's this offense against God. He says, against you. Against you. You only. He's not saying I didn't sin against anyone else. He's amplifying, he's highlighting the greatest wrong. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you, Lord. I've despised your word. I've despised you. I am guilty of violating your righteousness. I am guilty of violating your image against you and only you. have I sinned? And we've got to know the object of our sin. We hurt people, but we sin against God. We sin against Him. Like, if I sin against Stephen, that's one thing. Sinning against God, that's a different thing. Do you get that? Like, if you walk in the road and you just slap a stranger in this, like, through the face, it's like, okay, but that's not right. But if you do the exact same thing to the president of the country, like, that's different. That's front page next day, front page news. Someone slapped the president compared to random. So we're talking about God here. He is a being that is infinitely greater than the president. And we sin against Him. David's clear. I've sinned against you, God. And then he says, and you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. It's basically saying, I don't have a leg to stand on. If you were to send me to hell now, you would be right. You'd be fair. You'd be just. Because what I've done actually deserves that. It's like there's no protest here. I'm not trying to defend myself. I'm actually just going to keep quiet. We read in Revelation, when those seals open, it says there'll be a half an hour of silence in heaven. Because in that moment, there'll be no protesting. There'll be no defending. When all of our lives is laid bare. And David's kind of already saying it then. It's like, I'm not going to try and defend myself. I'm just going to just keep quiet. And then he highlights his corrupt nature. I was sinful at birth. Basically, he's saying, I was DOA, dead on arrival. When babies are born, we know it's like they're sinful from birth because they are just angry. They are screaming. If they had more strength, we would have way more like injured doctors. I think it's. So he said, I'm sinful from birth. So he's highlighting the fact that I have a corrupt nature. Like, it's not just the sin I'm confessing. I want to talk about the nature that's within me, where the sin came from. And I'm just going to keep sinning because it's in my nature. It's like every line you read, it's like, David, seriously, you are really belaboring this point. But I love the fact that he's not going soft on himself. He's not trying to minimize his sin. He's not trying to blame shift or put it to someone else. He's that's me. It's me, God. I'm bringing it to you. And we need an accurate assessment of our sin. We do. You know, when we read David's story, we've got to realize David's story is our story. We're David. In this story, we are David. David's like the representation of Jesus in many other stories. But in this story, we are David. That self-righteous indignation of a poor man and a rich man is like, how could he? That's us. I mean, we read the story of David and we're like, how could you? I mean, when Jesus talks about adultery and murder on the Sermon on the Mount, it's every lustful thought, every desire that's in the secret stuff that no one gets to see, that's adultery. You speak about adultery as this act in the physical, actually it's a matter of the heart. Then it's like, okay, that's all of us. And then he talks about murder. He says, well, actually murder is any form of hostility, any anger in your heart, any bitterness that you have towards someone. It's murder. And we look at those two things and we're like, oh, you know, it's kind of like a violation of God's righteousness. No, not me. There's a whole bunch of other promiscuous people out there. They do this and they do that. No, actually, all of us are guilty. All of us are guilty of violating God's righteousness and violating His image. Let me put a contentious issue out there. The farm murders, that's a violation of God's image. But be careful, because what happens in our heart towards a race and a growing prejudice and a rising hostility in our hearts, a racism that grows as a result of it, and I'm just I'm just commenting on what I'm hearing. I get that that's a violation of God's image. Murder's not right. But be careful of what's in your heart. So God's saying, that's also a violation of my image. You violated my image. So we need an accurate assessment. And we need God's word, and we need the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because without that, we will always live with this notion of, it's not that bad, everyone's doing it, this is the culture of the day, I can defend myself, I can put my, well, this is my past, sorry, I'm Italian, I shout, whatever. It doesn't help. Because what you're doing is you're minimizing your sin. And you're doing yourself the greatest disservice. David's maximizing, or accurately assessing his sin. This is why it's a good thing. I love what David doesn't do. He doesn't go all, well, I'm a great man of merit. I've suffered for God. I've done much for God. He doesn't like try and balance. He doesn't put that forward. Kind of like atonement. Oh, but look what I've done. None of that. He goes straight for the infinite mercy of God. He says, have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love. Not according to my sin. According to your unfailing love. I'm looking to you now. I've assessed myself. But as a result of this, I'm now looking to you. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. He's basically just leaning into God's character and into God's promise of redemption. Because God's given us that. He's promised his redeeming love, and he has given us Jesus. And as a result, we can lean into his character and we can lean into his promise. And that's what David does with this assessment of, this is who I am. This is what I've done wrong. But I'm going to take it to you, and I'm going to look for your grace. And I'm going to ask you for your unfailing love, for your mercy, because that's all that I can put my hope in. You see, the reality is there is an objective truth. So Jesus has died for the sins of the world. He has paid the price. He has made it possible for us to experience forgiveness. He has made it possible for us to have the righteousness that is not of our own, but given to us. That's part of God's redeeming plan. He's drawing us back to himself, and now we can be in relationship with God as a result of the work of Jesus. That's the objective truth. Psalm 51 is the description of that objective truth being appropriated to our lives so that we can have the subjective experience as well. Because, you know, it's not helpful to just have the objective truth in our heads. It's got to change our heart. So while we're praying this, we are appropriating the grace of God to our sin. We're saying, Lord, this is me. This is my wrong. This is my sin. This is all of us sinned against you. I'm sinful in my nature. I'm putting it all before you. But I'm wanting it to be met by your grace. I'm wanting it to be covered over. Wash me, cleanse me, blot out all my transgression. Get this away so I can be whiter than snow. But do you understand that the measure of our assessment is the thing that matches the measure of the appropriation of that gospel? So if it's like, this is my sin, then this is all the grace I need to be appropriated for that. But if this is my sin, then I need this much grace. So I'm leaning in to the character of God. I'm leaning in to his promise of redemption. All of what he has given me, his unfailing love, his mercy, his promise, his obligation to me, to forgive me, to give me his righteousness. I'm taking it all to him. And the greater the assessment, the greater the appropriation. We need to assess our sin so that we can appropriate the gospel. But let's not minimize the cross because we've minimized our sin. Let's let our sin be our sin so that the cross can get magnified in our lives. I mean, that story of the woman that lived a sinful life is pretty much what Scripture gives us in Luke 7. And she comes and just ministers to Jesus, and there's this like backwards, forwards, and you know what Jesus says at the end of that? Those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who have been forgiven little, love little. So forgiveness changes our lives. It changes who we are. It changes how we live. We love. And I've heard people, I've had my times as well, where I've looked at that and thought, and I've heard a whole bunch of other people say, gee, there's something in me that wishes I had more sin. Because I lived this like life of, you know, kind of towing the line and being a good Christian for most of my life. So I've been forgiven little. Wrong. We have all sinned. We have all despised the word of God. We have all despised Him. We have violated the righteousness of God. We have violated the image of God. We got to know that, that's not Jesus saying some have a lot of sin and some have a little. He's saying some recognize that they have a lot of sin and some recognize that they just have a little. But the one who recognizes, the one who brings, like David, all of who I am, all of my sin to you, there's this recognition of, well, there is much sin, but as a result of your work in my life, now I love much. Now I live in a muchness. There's much of the cross. There's much of your redemption, much of your grace that floods my heart as a result of my accurate assessment of what my life represents in light of you and your word. You see, religious repentance is me-centered. And it's all about being sorry for the consequences of my sin. Gospel repentance is God-centered, and it's being sorry for the sin itself. Religious repentance happens under great duress. It's like, oh, really? Repent? Ah. It's not my favorite topic. But when you're thinking about it in a religious mindset, the problem with religion is your hope is in your moral goodness. So to come and repent is for you to say, actually, I'm not that moral. And my hope is in that. Gospel repentance is my hope is in Christ. So whatever I bring, it doesn't kill that hope. I can come with full confidence because I'm accepted in Christ. His righteousness is the thing that I'm looking to. That's where I put my hope. We need gospel repentance. Accurate assessment and appropriation of the gospel. Then repentance is not this bitter thing. See, religious repentance is all bitter. Gospel repentance starts bitter, but ultimately is sweet, and it's a sweetness that you cannot match or find in any other thing. Guilt's the big problem, and we need forgiveness. And when you experience forgiveness, that's where the advancement, so we've assessed, we appropriate the gospel, but because it's an assessment that's accurate, and there's a largeness, there is a muchness, I now can appropriate muchness, the muchness of God's love, the muchness of God's grace, if there is such a word as muchness, as I'm saying it, I'm realizing probably not, but you know what I mean. What's the result? Where does it take us? We advance. See, repentance almost feels like it's a regressive thing. You know, it's like, backward. No, forward. We're progressing in this. Listen to what David says. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. You see, transformation takes place in a place of repentance. It's like, change me. I don't want to keep doing this. I've got a sinful nature. I'm bringing it to you. So I'm asking that you would change my heart, change who I am, and transformation takes place. Then he says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Basically, he's saying, just confirm to me that I'm your child. Let your spirit testify with my spirit that I belong to you. So not only transformation, but assurance. It's our moment of coming before God. If we don't do these things, it becomes an historic thing in our lives. Like there was a day that I felt assured that I'm a child of God. Now I'm just hearing it and I'm singing it, but I'm not even 100% sure. This is the place. We find assurance in this song. testify with my spirit that you're not casting me from your presence. Just speak into my life. Then he says this, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I love that. Because what happens through repentance is that we find joy. Gospel joy. So accurate assessment, much grace of God that gets appropriated to it. And the bigger this is, the bigger the cross in my life, the more I have been forgiven, joy flows. There is a gratitude in my heart because of what Jesus has done. Not a, I told a lie in standard 7 and I was feeling a little bit guilty. Cross. You understand? Like, this is the progression. This is how we advance, because David's saying, this is who I am. This is my sin. I'm appropriating your grace, your love for me. And as a result, my heart is filled with joy because you're the one that makes me whiter than snow. You're the one that cleanses me. Joy comes back into my life. Tim Keller says this, the sin under all other sins is a lack of joy in Christ. I mean, that's a big statement. And you know what? Quite honestly, and I include myself in this, I don't think there is an ongoing bubbling within me of joy, gospel joy. The joy that comes from knowing that I'm forgiven. I'm experiencing the forgiveness of God. I'm experiencing His love. And as a result, I know that I'm in a good standing with Him. And that puts joy in my heart. That's why sometimes when people get saved, it's like, ah. Well, very often it's that. Initially, it's like, ah, I'm confessing and I'm putting my faith in Jesus. This is who I am. But then there's like, and then what happens? That joy starts to, and then like, you've been saved for 20 years and it's like baptized in lemon juice. We need the joy. This thing needs to be appropriated to us daily. Repentance is a way of life. We might think, not so sure. It's like a seasonal thing because it's only something you do after your sin. Hello, we sin all the time. So yeah, it's something you do after your sin. Some might protest. I might say, but Jesus has paid the price. He's covered all my sin, past and future. I'll just look to the cross. I don't need to ask. Here's the thing. The cross is not the reason for us not to have to ask. The cross is the basis of our confidence that when we ask, we know the answer is yes. Why do you think in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus tells us how to pray, there is a line, and right through that, it's quite clear. This is a daily prayer that Jesus is talking about. Give us this day our daily bread. It's not for tomorrow. It's just today's prayer. But there's a line that says, forgive us our sins. So you're bringing it to God. It's a daily appropriation. It's a daily, this is who I am. This is what I, God, open my eyes. Let your word speak to me. Let your spirit just enlighten me to what's going down here. And the more I do that, the more I'm saying your forgiveness, Jesus, your atoning sacrifice, all of what you've done for me, it's being applied. And as I'm doing that, joy starts to flow. It comes out of me. That's why David's saying, let praise come out of my mouth. It's like, let that joy overflow. Let me live in a different space. I'm going to say, if you're dealing with guilt in your life and you are living a Christian life, but there's not a characteristic of joy in you, you're not repenting. You're not living a life of repentance. You're living an historic looking back. And yes, it is historic in that this is what Jesus has done for us, but it's got to be appropriated all the time because we're sinning all the time. And the more we do it, the more the reality of this objective truth, this fact of just how much Jesus loves us and what He has done for us in and through the cross, becomes our daily experience. Psalm 51 is the subjective experience of laying all of that before God and allowing His grace to cover me over and let the joy be the thing that overflows out of my life. We advance as a result of repentance. Repentance is not just about the restoration of my past sin. Because when we have the joy, it's the thing that helps us resist our future sin. What do you think that scripture means? The joy of the Lord is my strength. Have you thought about that? If you don't have strength, if you don't have an ability to fight your temptations, the thing that answers that is the joy of the Lord. And when that thing's lacking, because it was lacking in David's life, and he allowed himself to become lazy and spiritually vulnerable, those stuff come in and it ruins us. We need to allow this incredible discipline that God has given us to change us all the time, to allow his joy to fill us in Jesus' name.